All right, well, good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope you're having a great evening this evening. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. We have spent the last 7 weeks going through 2 Peter in our Sunday school class, and I have made it to verse 3. So, Lord willing, we won't be here that long tonight, but do pray for me. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be reading from verse 5. For this very reason, and you know what that means. It means we're going to have to go back and figure out what that reason is, right? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful passage. Please pray with me. Father, as we open your word to this wonderful passage and we explore the depths of it, the riches of it, the beauty of it, I just pray that you calm my heart. The day may not have gone quite as I expected, but Father, I do pray as we come together that you move me with the unction of your Holy Spirit, that I may speak your word clearly and faithfully. And may we have a heart to apply what you have for us this evening. And we give you praise for it as we think about these heavy and weighty things. And so, Father, as I preach tonight, I pray that I preach as a dying man to dying men and women, that we may hear your word and apply it and love you more for it. And so I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So persecution has fallen on the early church. Nero's terrifying reign was driving the faithful from their homelands, leaving them physically vulnerable to attack. But with persecution comes strength. We know that, don't we? With persecution comes fortitude. Indeed, Christian churches flourish when subjected to persecution. It's the great paradox of the Christian life. As believers rise up in response to the great challenge of suffering. Perhaps Satan knew that persecution wouldn't be the answer. Perhaps he could see Christians mobilizing in response. And that despite his best efforts, the Christian church was growing in response to the agonies of Nero. And so a change in tactics was necessary. And so Q stage left, false teaching, false teachers. Peter was able to vividly describe these charlatans. He did so for us. They were false prophets, he said, secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, following their sensual lusts, exploiting it with false words, reveling in deception, eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. These were the so-called new prophets, the new self-styled apostles, and they were in the church. So Peter wrote his second letter to prepare believers for this new wave of trials to come. Not physical trials. This time they would be spiritual in nature, as false teachers descended like a flock of eagles upon their prey, spreading their lies and their deadly doctrines. Fast forward to today, and we see this problem of false teachers is worse than ever, isn't it? Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries conducts a landmark state of theology research study. They poll thousands of evangelical Christians, just like you and me, on a variety of generally orthodox beliefs, polling people from churches just like ours. And some of their responses might shock you. I understand you might not like polls. I don't particularly care for them either. But it's Ligonier's best effort to take the pulse of current evangelical thinking. And it identifies the effect of false doctrine on the church. Not outright heretical false teaching, mind you. This is simply bad doctrine and the effect it has on our brothers and sisters in Christ. For example, more than half of evangelicals today believe that we are basically good. Yeah, sometimes we sin, but generally we're good people. It's not what the Bible says. 51% of so-called Christians believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. That should horrify you. All religions. 78% of evangelicals agreed that Jesus Christ, now get this, 78% agreed that Jesus Christ is the first and greatest being created by God. That, my friends, is rank heresy. And the numbers don't get any better. 52%, only 52% of evangelicals today agree that abortion is sin. Our understanding about salvation, about sin, ethics, the nature of God, of Christ in eternity, our understanding of these things is being undermined by false teaching. Not just by the outright TBN heretics, but also because of a lazy and imprecise understanding of God's word. But Peter's response, my friends, is really simple, and we need to adopt it. His great battle cry comes in three simple words: don't ever forget. That's it. Don't forget. Write it on your tablet in big words. Do not forget. This antidote to false teaching is as effective today as it was 2,000 years ago. Tonight, we're going to break our time into three subdivisions or sections. First, knowing your faith. Second, supplementing your faith. And third, benefits of your faith. Knowing your faith, supplementing your faith, and benefits of your faith. Look at verse 12 with me as we consider our first division, the importance of knowing your faith. Now, this letter is Peter's magnum opus. It's his great and final masterpiece. It's what he wanted to be remembered for more than anything else. This is his last letter to the church. And so he writes in verse 12, I intend always to remind you of these things. This is so important that Peter felt this need to remind his readers of what they already knew, pressing them to never forget. Look at verse 13. It's right, he says, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter's time was coming. He didn't have much time left. And so there's an urgency in his tone. He's urgent. He has a message, and it's important. He's urgent. Verse 15, I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter wanted to make sure that his listeners, his readers, weren't distracted by the voices of false prophets, detractors, critics, fault finders, who would rise up in the churches and bring in their destructive heresies. But his antidote is really simple. Don't ever forget. Don't forget where you came from. Never forget from what you have been saved or to what you have been saved. Don't forget the essentials. Remembering and knowledge, we're going to see that these are the keys to assurance of salvation. They're the keys to resisting the snare of the devil, and they're the keys to fruitful Christian living. Now, this idea of remembering isn't new to Peter. God has always placed a premium on remembering, and he used markers in the Old Testament to that effect. Markers as an aid for the Israelites, for example, to remember what he had done for them. For example, the Israelites memorialized the Passover, didn't they? So that every year the children would ask about the elements. What do they mean? Dad, why do we smear blood on the doorposts? What does that mean? What about the unleavened bread? Why do we eat? Why do we drink? And so the families would have opportunity to talk about what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt, and that celebrate his kindness and his goodness and his faithfulness to his covenant people. Another example, the Lord instructed Joshua to establish 12 memorial stones at Gilgal. And it was for the same reason, so that they'd remember what he had done for them, so that their children would ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? And for what purpose? Why should they remember? Well, Joshua tells us it was so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that they may fear the Lord their God forever. So that they'd know he's mighty, and that they'd remember to fear him. Fear is a common Old Testament expression for true faith. The psalmist wrote, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Blessed are those who walk in his ways." But we are a forgetful people, aren't we? We do forget. We forget so easily, in fact, so quickly. So fast forward now to this very evening. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The business of the church in preaching and teaching is not to present new and interesting ideas. Rather, it's to go on reminding us of certain fundamental and eternal truths." God has established his church for the very same reason that he established those 12 stones at Gilgal. It was so that we would remember, so that we would remember what he has done for us. Without those fundamentals in place, we get confused. Without those fundamental and eternal truths securely cemented in our brains, we get confused. We go astray and we lose our anchor. Peter knew that when men and women are confused about what they believe, they'll slide into sin and apostasy. And so the antidote to false teaching is an understanding of the Scriptures. And that understanding will pierce the darkness. The antidote is knowledge and remembering what God has done for you. Look at 2 Peter verse 1. I'm sorry, 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. I'll get that right. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. There we go. Peter declares, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in what? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Peter links the mercies of God, that's grace and peace, to knowing God. And that's so important, because the false teachers who were coming were and are dependent upon the ignorance of God's people. The false teachers in the church are dependent on your naivety, your ignorance. Now, the word that Peter uses here for knowledge is epignosis. And that's an intensified version of the common Greek word used, which is gnosis. Gnosis is like a textbook knowledge. So, for example, we can have some kind of understanding of suffering by reading a book about Johnny Erickson Tada's life, right? But we'll never truly understand suffering until we've experienced it for ourselves. When you experience it, that's epignosis. It's a true, deep, intimate, experiential knowledge. We see the same word when we read that Joseph was surprised when Mary was pregnant because he hadn't known her. Same word. It's an intimate communion with Christ in this case. Grace and peace will grow when we know him intimately, when we know him experientially. It's so important to know God. And I know that you know him, but we should be growing in these things. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's important to know our faith and to remember what God has done for us. But simple faith is not our ending point. That's the point of Peter's book. That's the point of this passage this evening. Simple faith is not the end point. We've been given many graces from God, but we still have a responsibility to implement them in our lives and to supplement our faith. And that brings us to our second point today. Supplementing our faith. Actively building upon that which God has given us. Look at verse 5 with me. For this very reason, make every effort. We'll stop right there. What reason, Peter? What reason are we making every effort for? We'll go back to verse 3. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's key. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's sufficiency is more than enough. It's been called a superabundance of sufficiency. It's more than enough for us to live godly lives, lives that honor him. And because he's been so kind to us, because his mercy and grace, so very undeserved, come to us in overwhelming abundance, because he's faithful to fulfill his promises, because of these things, Peter calls us to build upon the faith that God has given us. For this very reason, he says, verse 3, make every effort to supplement your faith. There's no room for easy believism here. Praying a prayer and then jumping on Alistair Begg's Gospel Express train. You know the one where you pray a prayer, get something signed in the front of your book, jump on the express train of salvation, and off you go, and never think twice. There's no room for that. Because of the very great and overwhelming mercies of God, we have a great responsibility, a privilege, really, a responsibility to supplement our faith. To supplement means to give lavishly, generously. Can't help but think of Thanksgiving dinner. Lavish, generous, overwhelming abundance. We're going to enjoy that this week. God has given us faith, and he's given us all the graces necessary for godliness. And so now we have the responsibility, or even the privilege, to add to those things through our devotion to personal righteousness. That's the great paradox of the Christian faith, isn't it? God has done it all, and yet we have a part to play. But it's not just a part. He wants to give it. He wants us to give it everything we have, everything we've got. My friends, hear me. There is effort required in the Christian life. No, we don't earn our salvation. We know that, right? We do nothing to merit the free grace of God. But there's a sense in which we're called to work, and dare I say it, work hard for the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we will conform more and more into the image of his Son. Look at verse 8 with me. If these qualities are yours, and we're going to talk a little bit more about what those qualities are shortly, if these qualities are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make every effort, says Peter. Be diligent in your quest. Be zealous in your work. And by the way, do it with a sense of urgency. Urgency. R.C. Sproul said that our approach to God shouldn't be frivolous, capricious, or cavalier. We should approach him with earnest application, careful study, applying ourselves diligently to every word that has proceeded from the mouth of God. Peter says, make every effort. Pour out everything you've got, every ounce of energy that you have at your disposal. Do whatever it takes to live this Christian life well. That, my friends, is our calling. How are you doing with your calling? If you don't make every effort, says Peter, you will not and should not have the benefit of assurance. If you're not making every effort, beloved, if you don't even try with whatever faculties God has given you, you shouldn't assume that you're saved. This isn't a kind suggestion from a nice man who lived a few thousand years ago. This is an imperative from the Holy Spirit written down by Peter. For whoever lacks these qualities, verse 9, is so nearsighted that he's what? He's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. But make no mistake, your saving faith must be in place first. You're not saved by faith plus knowledge. You're not saved by faith plus self-control. These are the attributes that Peter goes in to explore shortly, that we're going to look at shortly. You're not saved by faith plus steadfastness or godliness or brotherly affection. You're not saved by faith plus love, as wonderful as that is. You're saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, putting your trust and your faith in him. And any gospel that forgets that most important part is a deficient gospel. So that said, what are these things that we're to pursue? What are these things that we're to supplement our faith with? Look with me at verse 5. Make every effort, he says, to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So first we see virtue. The New American Standard calls it moral excellence. Make every effort to supplement your faith with moral excellence. In classical Greek, moral excellence was considered to be the God-given ability to excel in heroic, courageous deeds. It's taking the greatest and most outstanding God-given qualities in your life and using them to fulfill a task or duty with excellence. A morally excellent or virtuous life is one that is truly exemplary, being all that a Christian can be. So are you living your life to the very best of your ability for Christ? Are you living a truly excellent Christian life? That's what Peter's prescribing here, a quality of life that causes you to stand out as exceptional. Is yours a heroic faith? Sounds like a Marine Corps poster, doesn't it? But the reality is, that's our life. That should be our life in Christ. Perhaps you can think of someone who models this kind of faith, someone who's truly exceptional. That's who the Holy Spirit wants you to be, all of us to be. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, if you would. The Apostle Paul thought much about this life of excellence. Philippians 3, verse 12. He writes, "Not that I've already obtained this." We'll stop there. It's no wonder the Sunday school class is taking so long. "Not that I've already obtained this." Well, what has Paul not obtained? Well, we have to go back and look. In the preceding verses, he's talking about righteousness and sharing in Christ's suffering and becoming like him in his death. He's talking about striving for perfection in the Christian life. Verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect." He's not there yet. "But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." There's the reason for supplementing your faith right there. Paul's not there yet, but he desperately wanted to be conformed into the image of God's Son. And why? Verse 12, because Jesus Christ made him his own. That's exactly why you, my friends, should feel the burden of striving for holiness, for supplementing your faith. If you're saved, Jesus Christ has made you his own. What great news is that? Verse 13, "Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do." What's that one thing, Paul? "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining," there's that effort, "straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The great prize that Paul is straining for, his great and splendid trophy, he used that athletic metaphor a lot, the great and splendid trophy is salvation in all of its fullness, Christ-likeness. Paul desperately wanted to stand before his God, redeemed, righteous, maturing Christ. And I venture to say fearless. Paul had a fearless faith, didn't he? I wonder if you look forward to that day, when you stand before the great judge, knowing that your works won't be burned up like dross, like garbage, knowing that the blood of the Lamb washes away even your sin, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've been redeemed, saved by Christ's atoning work. Can you anticipate with joy knowing that you're going to hear something like, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. Well done." Even Paul wasn't done. He wasn't perfect, but he said, "I'm straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal." Are you pressing on? Are you straining forward with whatever faculties, whatever abilities, whatever gifts God has given you? That's your responsibility, my friends. No matter your age, your stage, your level, your ability, God has given you gifts that you can use in His service, that you can use to live the excellent life for Him. I want to stand before God, confident that my works have been for something far greater than myself and my own glory. Don't you? Next, verse 5. We're back in 2 Peter chapter 1. Make every effort to supplement your faith with moral excellence, and excellence with knowledge. Knowledge, that's the foundation stone of moral excellence. The word Peter uses this time is simply gnosis. It's not the epinosis of before, simply gnosis. It's a practical wisdom. We supplement our faith with moral excellence, and then we strengthen that with a practical knowledge that applies this moral excellence. True knowledge acts. It applies the truth that you've been given, and it translates excellence into action. Knowing how to live the Christian life by necessity precedes living it well, doesn't it? And so we accumulate knowledge to that end. You need to study, you need to meditate on the Scriptures so that you may acquire the mind of Christ. To that end, Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and you raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and salvation." You'll understand salvation, your faith, and you'll find the knowledge of God. That's a recipe right there for knowing God. Receive His words, treasure up His commandments, lend your ear to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Beg for insight and for wisdom, and seek these things earnestly. And guess what? God will honor that request. And you'll understand what it means to be living a life of faith. So third, we supplement our faith with moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control, it's the very opposite of the excesses of the false teachers. It's the warrior or the great athlete seeking self-discipline, self-restraint. It's beating their bodies into submission, also that they can pay attention to what is most important to them. Self-control, it helps the believer resist the lure of sin, doesn't it? If you're saved, you should be battling your sin, not marinating in it. You're a fighter. You're not a tri-tip marinating in the worldliness. You're not soaking in all the evil you can. So what's the difference between the sin of a saint and the sin of an unbeliever? Well, it's an analogy I like. There's at least two ways to end up in a diving pool. The first one is to slip and fall into that water. That's the Christian when he sins. You slip and fall. Or you could plan your greatest dive, couldn't you? You could adjust your goggles, make sure your bathing suit fits just right so it doesn't fly off when you jump in the water. Make sure your trajectory is clear, and then you make that dive. Can you see the difference? There's a big difference there, isn't there, to slip and fall versus planning your pursuit, your trajectory. Do you dive into your sin? Do you slip and fall and then brush yourself off and repent and resolve to fight some more? That's what your responsibility is. Even the Apostle Paul wrote that he disciplined his body, keeping it under control. And the reason, 1 Corinthians 9, was so that lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Even Paul was concerned about those sins of the flesh that would disqualify him from ministry. And those in particular are those sexual sins, those bodily sins. He was concerned about being blameless and above reproach, especially in that area of sexual sin. Recently, we saw a great theologian fall to sexual sin. He was the pastor of a typical conservative church, an author, a conference speaker, a seminary professor. He was one of us. He was one of us. And he failed to remain vigilant and to remain watchful, and it breaks my heart. His sin was grievous. It was devastating. But I learned something from it. I learned that if this guy, he's one of us, he's one of our guys, if he could if he could fall so grievously, who am I to assume that I couldn't do the same thing? Who am I to assume that it couldn't happen to me? False theology, false teachers divorce faith from conduct. He wasn't a false teacher. He was a great teacher. And I've wept for him and his family. But he didn't remain watchful, and he fell. And he disqualified himself from ministry. But false teachers argue that because of their true and secret knowledge, remember, this is what Peter's concerned about, because of their elevated apostolic position, they've been freed from the need for self-control. They issue themselves license to indulge in the flesh and follow their own lusts. They compromise what integrity they once had. Beloved, it could happen to any one of us. If you deny that, if you refuse to acknowledge that, you are looking down the barrel of a fall toward a fall yourself. Gird yourself, my friends. Assume the worst. Assume with Paul that you are the greatest of sinners. And be watchful that you may be protected from such a fall. Pray for our pastors, our elders in particular. Because there's nothing that the devil would love more than to see them fall, especially in the area of sexual sin. To see them be disqualified from the church because of their sin. Next, supplement your faith with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. I love this word, steadfastness. Well, it's hard for me to say. It connotes patience, endurance, especially in doing what's right. There's some nuances to this word, which is why I like it. It's to persevere with courage against all odds. It's never giving into temptation. It's never giving into trial. Never giving into difficulty. Never giving into sin. That is steadfastness. It's standing strong in the gale of life with your face resolute, turned toward the wind, refusing to relent. Never give up. Steadfast. Not just resisting temptation, but enduring in the midst of trials and suffering. It's that spiritual staying power that will die before it gives up. The virtue which can endure not simply with resignation, but with vibrant hope. It's not the patience that grimly waits for what's to come. Rather, it's the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn. It bears things knowing that these things, whatever they may be, are leading to a glorious end. Are you standing steadfast in suffering and in trials? It's the backbone of courage. It's peace in war, calm in tempest. And neither the violence of man nor the power of evil can shake it. It's that quality that enables you to translate the hardest trial into glory because you can see beyond the pain. Do you get that picture? That is steadfastness. Beloved, supplement your faith with steadfastness. Doesn't sound easy, does it? You should be cultivating a love for God that transcends all things. A trust in Him that rises above the greatest of trials. A peace that surpasses all understanding. Because it's a peace that can only come from God Himself. Young people, get this theology in place now before the trials come. If they haven't come already, they will. And if your theology isn't right now, it's going to derail you later. Be ready for that. For the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, didn't He? Despising the shame. His was the ultimate picture of steadfastness. Steadfast in the face of the greatest of suffering. Near the end of his life, Winston Churchill was asked to deliver a graduation speech to his alma mater. Winston Churchill was known for his famous speeches. And the students were settled, they were breathless. This larger-than-life famous man stepped up to the podium to share this great wisdom for them. And history will never forget the words that he delivered for them. These were his great words. He said, "Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never." And with that, the mighty conqueror of Nazi Germany sat down. Never give up, my friends. Number 5, supplement steadfastness with godliness. This is at the very heart of our spiritual pursuit, isn't it? The heart of the Christian life is to pursue godliness, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12. Revering God, adoring Him. Those are words we don't use much anymore, but these are the highest priority for the Christian because godliness is of eternal value, isn't it? Peter's magnum opus, his letters, is a warning about false teachers. In 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy that some so-called believers will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. He says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, remember he used that bodily training metaphor earlier, well, to the Corinthians. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Why? Because he says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness, it's the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. John Calvin wrote, we ought to apply ourselves entirely to godliness alone. Strive for godliness, he said, because when we finally attain this, I love this, when we finally attain godliness, God asks for nothing more from us. That's all God wants. Does that describe you? Godliness, it's a practical awareness of God in every area of your life. If you're godly, you worship Him. You have reverence for Him. You adore Him. Not with stained glass windows and ritual and organ music, not that there's anything wrong with those things, but with passion and love and joy and devotion. That's godliness. Next, number 6, supplement your faith with godliness, verse 7. And godliness with brotherly affection. Webster's dictionary defines affection as a gentle feeling of fondness or liking. Isn't that nice? That's woefully inadequate. True affection for my brother or sister grows out of being in the trenches with them, striving in ministry, sharing burdens with one another. It's the Greek word for brotherly love, Philadelphia. As friendship that transcends acquaintance, you're bound together, molded together with an affection, with spiritual perspectives. It's about pouring your life into someone, trusting them, growing with them, laughing with them, crying with them, loving them. It's my deep affection for my brother in Christ that draws me to grieve with him when he's suffering. It gives me the impetus to show him care and concern when he's in need, and it bonds us together in unity. I have the privilege to work with some of you closely on the deacons board, and as a result of that, I've noticed that there's a deep and genuine affection growing in me for my brothers. Yes, I loved them before because they were my brothers in Christ, but working hand in hand with them, a brotherly affection grows. It's a depth of affection that doesn't come with mere acquaintance. Sharing painful times during suffering, crying together, it forges an affection, a bond that transcends our knowledge of one another. Finally, Peter adds this last virtue in verse 7. Supplement brotherly affection with love. That's our highest virtue of all, isn't it? For the true believer, a love for God and a love for others has always been inseparable. This is so important that Jesus had to stop everything and issue a new commandment, right? He said, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. That's not a gentle suggestion, by the way. Again, that's an imperative statement. Do it. Love one another. Why? Because our love is one of the ways that the world will see Christ, right? It's one of the affirmations or assurances of our faith. The Apostle John wrote, this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. He goes on to say, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Can you be born of God and not love Him? Absolutely not. Can you be born of God, know God, love Him, but not love others? Absolutely not. Can you truly love others, but not be born of God? Absolutely not. Agape love, sacrificial love, selfless love. It's the crowning glory, the great crown of the believer's growth and holiness. The highest virtue, love one another, supplement brotherly affection with love, which brings us to our last division. Third, let's look at a quick look at the benefits of these things. This is the so what of the sermon. My friends, we have everything we could possibly need in Christ. In 2 Peter 1:3 says that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and yet we're exhorted to add to that. We're told to add to what we have in Christ with maximum effort. Why? Look at verse 8. Peter writes, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're growing in these areas, in these virtues, Peter's promise is that you will be useful. You will be fruitful. You're going to be effective for Christ. Don't you want that? The Apostle James said that faith apart from works is useless. It's a useless faith. When your life doesn't manifest these virtues, you are indistinguishable from the world. You're a tree that bears no fruit. Peter's words, verse 7, you are useless. Notice this passage is written to believers. Beloved, I hope that you want to be truly useful for our Lord. You've been given the ability to be useful. Christians have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. But the warning in verse 9, if you lack these things, if you lack these qualities, you're blind, you're short-sighted, you have forgotten the purification or cleansing from your former sins. You're purified from your former sins. You're a believer in Christ. You're saved. But you've forgotten your salvation. How could that be? Because you're blind. That's a common image used to describe the tendency of those who live in darkness and are not aware of God. Proclaiming to be wise, they become fools. In his letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, Jesus has this graphic depiction of someone who can't see their true spiritual state. Revelation 3, verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. But you don't realize, he says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. If you pursue the virtues of 2 Peter chapter 1, my friends, you'll be able to accurately identify your spiritual condition and you will see God working in your life. But if not, you'll forfeit assurance. You'll lose the confidence that you've been cleansed and rescued from your former life. You won't know if you've truly been saved because you won't see an increase of virtue and spiritual usefulness in your life. And that's a tragedy. God doesn't want you to struggle with assurance. He doesn't want you to lack assurance. My friend, if you've forgotten your salvation, what Christ has done for you, then you will be destined to repeat those sins of your past. But when you're practicing these things, when you're supplementing your faith, we have this wonderful promise that even though the false teachers will come, and they will come, they'll have nothing to offer you. The skeptics will continue to come until Jesus returns, but they won't be able to shake the foundation of your faith. And notice that these virtues, they come in community. Working alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ, you won't be able to supplement your faith with virtue, with knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. You can't do these things in a vacuum. We need one another. Brothers and sisters, we need you. I need you. And finally, we have this wonderful promise in verse 10. Some of the sweetest words in Scripture. Therefore, brothers, look with me, verse 10. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, what? You will never fall. Never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's worth a Selah moment. Friends, apply these virtues, supplement your faith, and you will be confident. Be diligent in your faith, and you'll know and enjoy the reality of your salvation, the joy of your salvation. And by doing these things, you'll be richly provided entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not just an assurance here and now, but rewards in the life to come. One theologian put it this way, rewards of grace in eternity will correspond to the work of grace in time. There will be degrees of reward and glory proportionate to faithfulness in this life. Is that why we should be pursuing these virtues? No. No, we should be pursuing these virtues because ultimately as Christians, we're commanded to do so. It's really that simple. But beloved, the rewards of obedience are endless. To quote my dear brother Dean, I miss Dean. To quote Dean, the rewards of obedience are out of sight. Pray with me. Father, we have brothers and sisters here who are suffering terribly. We have brothers and sisters here who need you, are struggling with things that haven't been expressed and are hurting. Father, this is the time that they need to be supplementing their faith. This is the time that they need to be building on the faith that you've given them. And so, Father, I pray especially for them. If they're not here, but they're men and women that we love who may not be here tonight, but maybe they'll hear this sermon. Maybe they won't. Either way, Lord, I pray, Father, that you give them a conviction, an unction, a compulsion to turn to you, to supplement their faith with these incredible virtues. Father, this is the time for them to turn to you. And Lord, I just pray as we leave this place tonight that your Holy Spirit is doing a great work in our hearts and our minds. And Father, I pray that we all turn our hearts to supplementing our faith, to growing into the image of your Son, that we may be a shining light in a dark world, that we may glorify you in our bodies, even as we wait for glorification to come. And so, Father, I thank you for this time, and I give you praise for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.